So then I will now call forward Jeff to answer the question, does it matter what we believe?
Thank you, Paul. Does it matter what you believe? Yes, it does. Why does it matter what you believe? We're going to be asking a few more questions than just, does it matter what you believe? Because what you believe shapes who you are and what you do every day of your life. My beliefs, my convictions shape my decisions and my actions from day to day. Does it matter what we believe? Well, if it matters what we believe, should we not seek a belief system that matters? It depends what we expect from life. Do we expect to live, do what we want, when we want, and die? And we're done. Are we looking for more meaning in life? Are we looking for purpose for something more? And sometimes, and I've run into people who don't ask these questions very often and just go from day to day until they realize that the days are getting shorter. And maybe they should look for some meaning. And we look for meaning in a lot of different places. But if there is a God, and if there's any chance that Scripture is true, that the Word of God is indeed the Word of an Almighty Creator, who shaped this earth and has a purpose with it, and offers hope, let's delve in. So, does it matter what we believe? Well, it's going to be more of answering the question of why do I believe, or why should we believe that the Word of God is the Word of God? It matters, belief matters with understanding. And there are many belief systems out there, and we'll touch on that briefly in a bit. But let me give you a couple of examples first. One is, does anyone know, first of all, where the term malaria comes from? It's a disease. Yeah. Bad air. Yes, it actually means bad air, and it's because there was a commonly held belief that the air around swamps and pools of water, stagnant pools of water, was bad. And that's how you caught this disease, malaria, by breathing in literally bad air. Of course, that same environment is one that breeds mosquitoes that carry the disease. But if you went with a gas mask to prevent the bad air from going in, you know that nothing would come of it. You would still, if there were malaria-borne bugs around, be the bearer of, or the receiver of it, despite your gas mask. So if you believed it were actually caused by bad air, then your method of dealing with this disease or attempting to prevent it would be vastly different from believing that malaria was caused or carried by mosquitoes. So belief mattered. And in fact, it mattered, matters to a point of life or death. And now there are treatments for it, although no cures, as you might know. Think of another scenario, building a bridge. Now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So Paul, in writing this letter to the Galatians, is concerned about their beliefs. And he's telling them it matters what you believe. And this is in the Word of God. And so if we're going to consider the Word of God as something we should believe in, then again, we have our answer. It matters. So let's take one other angle in thinking about this. The God of the Bible versus other gods and other gods of other religions or in conjunction with other gods. Why would we consider this? Well, because there are so many, and as I mentioned before, we'll talk about this a couple of times. There's so many other books, other religions, other sources that we could look at for a belief system. The one God of the Bible, the God of the Bible versus a God's society, or even against our own priorities, ourselves. If we take this idea, how do we know which one to follow? The idea is that shouldn't all the gods just add up to one and the same thing? The idea is, well, you can believe in that God, and you can believe in that God, and we'll all be saved in the end. And it's a popular idea. But if we don't truly know our God, how do we have any confidence in Him? Or is it just a wishful thinking belief? And if everything just amounts to the same thing, then it doesn't really matter what we believe. And the Bible's answer to does it matter is yes. And if we're considering the Bible's answer, it wouldn't exist if it didn't matter. Why would God require anything of us if it didn't matter? By the very existence of the Word of God, as the Word of God, is evidence of the fact that, according to the Bible, it does matter, and we shouldn't look at this as a restriction. In fact, we should take comfort from the fact that it means that God is caring enough that He wants to communicate a message to you and I. Caring enough that He wants to instruct us, that He wants us to understand who He is, to come to know Him, and to seek to follow Him, because He has a plan and a purpose, and He is not the author of chaos, and has not abandoned His creation to its own devices. Just consider for a moment the nation of Israel. Israel as a unique nation that has one God, is actually historically quite a contrast to many other nations, which had multiple gods, much like today you might think of humans with superpowers. Multiple humanistic gods with feelings and agendas that were different one from the other. Different demands, different methods, different teachings. Now, what does Isaiah 44 tell us about this? Let's go to Isaiah 44 for a moment. Isaiah 44. Why would God make such a point of telling Israel to follow him only? He tells them, even in the well-known commandments, Ten Commandments, I shall have no other God before me. Why would he make this point? To abandon idols and other gods, and even to go to the point of punishing them for doing so, if only to say to us today, well, it's all right, follow whoever you like. You can be saved. What does he say here in chapter 44 of Isaiah? Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me since I appointed the ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. This is talking to Israel. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. And it goes on, the chapter, to talk about those who fashion idols are nothing. And the emptiness of such beliefs. So, we're talking about beliefs and belief systems and specific beliefs that we need to have. We've already run into this one here, that the Bible has to claim, because if it claims that we should follow God, who is an all-powerful creator of the universe and has a plan and a purpose with us, then there must be no other gods. And we're told in his word that there are none besides him. Now, we also see here that he declares he's the first and the last. So he's from the beginning to the end, he's always existed. Besides me, there is no God. So he's not going to turn around and tell us today that it's not so important after all. Just be good. And how do we define good? It can't be a subjective point. It must be according to the God that we follow. And in fact, there are 66 other references to other gods in the King James Version of the Bible. All of them are warnings against following them, or statements of their non-existence, or of Israel's sinful futility in following them. Nowhere are other gods considered to have any real power in the Bible. And the only power, or so-called power, that they have is what we give them over our own minds, that is, over our own beliefs. And so, doesn't matter what we believe. It's a matter of why the Bible is the Word of God, a matter of why the Bible is a worthy belief It matters that we believe in the God of the Bible. And we need to test our convictions, evaluate our logic, take stock of the body of evidence, or at least consider the evidence for a belief in the Bible. Because one big reason many cite for not believing in the Word of God as God's inspired Word, as truth, is that it's about faith. There's no evidence. It's all faith. And unfortunately, many so-called Christians would agree with that statement. You just believe, and all you need is your faith. Faith without body of evidence, without any reference to evidence, without any foundation, though, falls flat. It does nothing. Belief on a feeling alone is not enough. And critics would agree wholeheartedly. Faith does, though, fill a gap between evidence and proof, but it's a very small gap. So, one last thing before we consider some of the evidence, and we don't have time tonight to, we're not going to point out every piece of evidence in detail, but just whet our appetites with some of the evidence that is there. And remind ourselves, if we've already looked about at some of these things, how much evidence and how many proofs, I like to use that word, looking for a different word, there are for belief in the Bible as the Word of God. And, but first of all, why do I believe the Bible? Why should we believe the Bible? And I think because it offers hope. It offers hope because it's the Word of God, and God cares about extending hope to those of us who adhere. It offers hope of eternal life. And if that's not enough of a reason to look into it, what is? The first thing that we have to do then is go to John chapter 20. Just a few verses actually that I'm going to go through quickly, just to present the hope of the Bible. And not just that, not just present the hope, but establish a consistency in the message. Because this is part of why the Bible is convincing as a book. It's consistent in its message. John 20, verse 31 says, "But these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And this is from the same chapter that we read a few verses out of, with Thomas, who was doubting that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And John in his gospel is concluding his remarks in this section by saying, "All of these are written that you may believe." Believe what? Specifically that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life is what's being promised here. Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 29. And this is Jesus speaking. And it says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, the promise is not only of a hope for the future, but of fulfillment today, of peace, which is not a promise of a life without problems, because Jesus does mention here persecutions. So life won't be perfect with a belief in God and his purpose with us, but it will be one where we can live at peace. And more importantly, and equally important, there is a promise here of eternal life as well. Consistent. We'll go to John chapter 6. Jesus again is speaking in verse 40 of John chapter 6. And he says this, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him," that's the word again, we can also substitute in, "and has faith in him, shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day." This means what? It means understanding what these beliefs entail. What is it about who we are and what we deserve and what we can hope for? How can we still have this? Because implied in this is that we're dead. I will raise him up at the last day. So those who were dead will be raised to life again. So death is the alternative. Romans 6 verse 23 helps us understand this a little more clearly. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So that is to say that death, which we see all around us, and we understand happens to all of us, we are mortal, is a result of sin. That is disobedience to God. But he's willing to offer a gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And it's not a gift given despite what we might believe. This is the point. But because of a specific belief or faith. So it matters what we believe. Titus chapter 1. The last verse in this sequence. Titus chapter 1 says in the first verse, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." So he's already mentioned knowledge. Verse 2, "a faith and knowledge," again, "resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time." Now, there's so many things to unpack in these verses. But suffice it to say, all of these verses talk about a hope of eternal life and a hope that's offered by God, and that the alternative is death, which happens to all of us if we don't take up this offer. But this verse also mentions some prerequisites, you might say, some knowledge that leads to godliness. Verse 1. "The elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." Godliness is a way of living. It's a way of living that's describes a character that's consistent with what God has asked us to follow. And we can read that in many different ways. We can go to Galatians and read about the fruits of the Spirit. But it's a way of life. And faith and knowledge, they're linked. It's not a baseless, blind faith. It's not a faith that in and of itself is enough. And there's also another important assertion here, and that is that God does not lie. Now think about if he did. If he did, then these promises would be meaningless. And we wouldn't find consistency in the message of the Bible, in his word. And we wouldn't find any order in his plan. But we're told that from the beginning of time, God has had a plan. The end of verse 2, God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And so we're being told that this isn't something that was put together ad hoc. It's not like the multiple God theories where, oh, this God messed it up and now this God's going to fix it for you. This is the only true creator who has had a plan with this world, with this universe, since the beginning and through eternity. And consistent with Titus is 1 John 2:25, which says, and this is what he promised us, even eternal life. So, we've talked about hope. What about all these other books? Again, I mentioned some of the other works that are out there. There's the Quran. There is something called the Adi Granth. It's from Sikhism. There is something called the Tao Te Ching, which is a brand of Buddhism. And there's several different types of Buddhism as well. There's the Book of Mormon, which is another book that's held in esteem by many. So there are many writings that we could look to. There's the Egyptian Book of the Dead, which has spells and rules concerning the afterlife for ancient Egyptians. And some of these books might offer something of hope. What is it that singles out the Bible? And maybe you can think in your mind of some of the special, unique things about God's Word. First of all, there are many authors, many writers over a period of 1,500 years. And yet, one consistent message. Why? Because God is the author. He inspired its writing. There's significant supporting archaeological evidence, and we'll talk about a few of those things in a minute. There's also the accuracy of the Hebrew and Greek copies, which is astounding. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was an amazing discovery of ancient manuscripts hidden away from almost 200 years before Christ. And they were compared with 9th and 10th century copies that Jewish scribes had made. And they were right, spot on, accurate. And we'll talk about that again in a minute too. So these are some aspects, and then we'll also consider a little bit of prophecy. We'll see how many points we can get through. So they're not only unique aspects of that single out the Bible, they are evidence. And we have to ask, when does this become proof? When is it enough? Doesn't matter what I believe. The point here is that the evidence for the truth of the Bible as the Word of God is enough and should cause anyone to at least consider that it does matter what we believe. Archaeology. And we also have a BibleHistory.ca website you can go to and look at some of the archaeological discoveries that have been made. And at the very least, if you consider Bible archaeology, you can see that the Bible is accurate historically. You can see from the coinage that's used, the types of tools and lamps that have been found, artifacts that are found, geography, all the places that are mentioned in Scripture existed. We have cities, whole cities that have been discovered. Of course, some of the more recent ones being Babylon and Jericho. And these are amazing discoveries which we could go into in super great detail in a single night and go through all of the amazing aspects of each of these discoveries. There's writings, there are inscriptions, which include nations and kings that are mentioned that before a certain time weren't believed to have existed and yet mentioned in Scripture and later discovered. And then, of course, as I mentioned before, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And this is one of the ones I'll spend a moment again on, because there were intense excavations made to be sure between the scholars that there was no doubt that the scrolls had found their origin in the community of the around the Qumran caves, which flourished between 125 BC and 68 AD. And there were over 600 scrolls and thousands of fragments discovered in 11 caves in the Qumran area. And fragments of not just one Bible book, but every single book of the Bible were found, except the book of Esther, as well as actually other non-biblical texts. So one of the most important contributions is the numerous biblical manuscripts which have been discovered. And until those discoveries, the oldest manuscripts that we had were of the Hebrew scriptures, were copies of the 9th and 10th centuries AD by a group of Jewish scribes that were called, I believe, the Masoretes. And now we have manuscripts around 1,000 years older than those. So the amazing truth is that these manuscripts were almost identical when compared. So we can have confidence that the Old Testament Bible, or scriptures, and we're talking about the Old Testament, faithfully represent the words given to Moses, to David, and the other prophets. Now, why is this important? Well, when we then come to the topic of prophecy, and we look at unlikely events that were prophesied and yet occurred, we can have confidence that that they were actually predicted. Now, the ancient copies of the Bible, dating back almost 200 years and before Christ, and also other writings and inscriptions, depict events that people already describe. We have already described in the Bible, and not only that. These prophecies occurred in times before the earliest confirmed writings. Also, prophecies that were fulfilled after the time when these books were written. So, we have events also described in very minute details in some cases. So believers have much more than just a feeling of faith, rather a concrete belief. And if we come to Ezekiel 26, we'll just briefly look at one of my favorites, which is the prophecy of Tyre. In Deuteronomy 19, go ahead, please continue on to Ezekiel 26. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 18, it talks about, and the verses around that, it talks about the scripture and about prophecy, that if it comes from God, it will come true. And if the Bible is the word of God, then you can discount it if it is not, if you find that it is not true, that it has been proven false. Ezekiel 26. So Ezekiel 26 is a prophecy about Tyre. Rather against Tyre, I guess you could say. and we read in verse 1, it says, in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gate of the peoples is broken, it is swung open to me, I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Tyre. Okay, so we see the 11th year and the first day of the month. We want to also try to figure out where we are in time. If you go back to the beginning of Ezekiel, you'll see in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, it says, it gives us some context as to when Ezekiel was writing. It says, in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, and the heavens were opened. And I saw visions of God. And then he says in verse 2, on the 5th day of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. So you can begin to build timelines based on the years that are given to figure out when these events occur. pardon me. So, what was the event that was prophesied? We see in verse 3, where we left off, I'm against you, O Tyre. I'll bring many nations against you, as the sea brings up waves. Therefore, in verse 4, it says, they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. This is what was supposed to happen to the city. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for spreading of nets, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she shall become plunder for the nations, and her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord. So what happened with the city of Tyre? Well, if we go to Isaiah 23, we see there's also a prophecy of Tyre there, against Tyre. An oracle concerning Tyre and Sidon. In chapter 23, it begins, the oracle concerning Tyre, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast, merchants of Sidon who cross the sea have filled you. And on many waters, your revenue was the grain of Sihor, and it continues on. Because they were a prosperous port city. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar came down and destroyed the city. And we see that this happens, Nebuchadnezzar first destroys the city, but it wasn't at that point that the city was made a bare rock. He didn't scrape it at all. It still existed. There were ruins. And that actually didn't happen. So you could have said, well, okay, Scripture wasn't fulfilled. Tyre was destroyed, but it wasn't really completely eliminated the way that the prophecy said it would be. Because in the prophecy it says they will destroy the walls and break down her towers and scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. To the point where there will be, she shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for spreading of nets. And that wasn't the case after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it or took the city. Why was that? Well, the people of Tyre escaped from the city and they went out to an island just off the coast and they rebuilt and essentially reestablished on this island. So then what happened? Well, the new city of Tyre was out there on the island. Much, much later, Alexander the Great, and you may know this from history, came and took that city. And what did he do? He took all of the stone and rock from the old city and built the causeway out to the city that was out on the island. And from the ruins of the old city, took the new city. And so the old city's rubble was used to build it. And it was indeed scraped clean. And fishermen lay their nets there. So there is a city of Tyre today. But it's located down the coast from the original city. And the old city of Tyre has never been rebuilt. Even though there is actually a freshwater spring at the site. And fishermen's nets were spread there. So, Scripture was fulfilled. God's word was verified as true. A prophecy that looked like it wasn't going to come true came true to the letter. And that's really, for me, one of the more amazing prophecies that we can look at was this one of Tyre. Now, we don't have too much time to go through some of the other ones. There's also in Isaiah 45, this prophecy of Cyrus overthrowing Babylon. And you can see, from history that the gates were left open because they were overconfident and arrogant and he basically just marched right in. Well, why did they leave the gates open? Well, because they had, a wall and a river between them. And so what did Cyrus do? Well, he diverted the river and then walked up the dry river into the city and took it. And then we can see how the prophecy of Babylon doesn't stop there. It was to never be inhabited, but Cyrus didn't destroy the city. It wasn't left uninhabited until much later when the river changed its course. And later in history, even recent history, Saddam Hussein tried twice to rebuild the city and failed. First, it was because the Iran war started. Well, he started it. And second was because the Persian Gulf War started. So again, his attempt to rebuild the city failed. And it remains desolate. The site of the city of Babylon. Now, the nation of Israel is one of the proofs that is one of the clearest to me. And in Isaiah 43 verse 10, we're told through by scripture that the nation of Israel is a witness of God's existence. You are my witnesses, the nation is told. And we can read about all of the things that have happened to the Jews through time. We know from recent history what happened to them, relatively in the last world wars. But we know also what the Romans did in AD 70 and how they took the city and they killed many and enslaved so many that no one even wanted to buy a Jew as a slave because there were so many. They were continuously scattered, persecuted, and in many ways forcibly converted or died. And so you might think this people most dispersed throughout the world, like other peoples, would simply adopt the beliefs and belief systems of the peoples where they ended up. But the Jews have maintained an identity to this day. Odds were in favor of elimination of this nation, but they have remained. And Ezekiel 34, I'll just go there briefly, is a prophecy against Israel. In fact, it says in the first verse, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel and prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, all shepherds of Israel who've been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? So bad leaders in the nation. And so they were being warned against this type of behavior, that they would be scattered. But it comes to a point in verse 11, and we'll just bring this verse out. It says in verse 11 of Ezekiel 34, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search again for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out, if this weren't clear, it's even clearer, from all the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country, and I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their land. And they shall lie down in good grazing land and on rich pastures. They shall feed on the mountains of Israel. Three times in those three verses, it's mentioned the mountains of Israel. And I myself will make them lie down and I will seek the lost and bring them back, declares the Lord God. So, there's this and other places too that talk about the return of Israel and the nation that would exist and of course didn't exist for the longest time until 1948 and then 67 and subsequently built into a recognized nation. Odds were not in favor of this people becoming a nation again. Persecuted people returning to their homeland is the same people today. Do we believe there is more at work here than chance? Are these prophecies the word of God, who has a plan and a purpose with us? God has given us other prophecies that relate directly to us, those of Christ's return. Will we listen to those? We've spent lots of time looking at different aspects of prophecy, archaeology, Bible consistency. But there's so many other points in these areas that we can consider. And they're all there for us to find. When it comes down to it, our reasons for believing, or my reasons for believing, may not convince convince someone to be a believer in a single night or in a single evening, but hopefully they are convincing enough to tell us that, yes, it matters what we believe. And come to this realization . The Bible professes to give us hope, to give us hope for an eternal future. And God shows us how to get there. He provides us evidence for our belief and leaves that very, very small burden of proof to our faith. And not a blind faith, as we've talked about. And yet the Bible comments on the lack of faith or belief in this way. If we go to Romans 1, verse 20, we read, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has been made, so that men are without excuse. And yet, verse 25, they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." And so we come to Doubting Thomas, as he is often called. We read briefly a few verses out of John 20, and this is where we're going to close. In John 20, we have a section that's all about seeing is believing. And really, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, the first 9 verses talk about just that. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she saw. And what was her conclusion? They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. And then Simon Peter, in verse 6, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth, folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. And he saw and believed. So now the disciples are arriving and they're realizing that as he had said, he was risen, or that he would be risen, he was. They still did not understand the scripture, though. Verse 9 says that he had to rise from the dead. Then my point here is that the Bible describes us as we are. We need to see things. We need to touch things. It describes our nature. That naturally, we really need to have this physical evidence. Or we need to have evidence. And of course we do. We come to verse 29, or verse 20, verse 24, we have the example of Thomas, one of the 12, who was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Jesus had come in the previous verses. And all the disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." All 10 of the other disciples, of course Judas and Matthias aren't there, Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, and Matthias, who was the disciple to replace him, they'd all professed seeing Jesus, but Thomas still didn't believe. He didn't believe his fellow disciples. He said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." He wouldn't believe without seeing and touching. A week later, the disciples were in the house in the next verse, and though the doors were locked, Jesus came in. And Jesus knew exactly what Thomas's doubts were. And he told them, put your finger here in my side. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And this is what we're asked to do. Verse 29. He says to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And yet we've been given the miracle of the Word of God through the ages. We've been given the miracle of fulfilled prophecy in the nation of Israel. In other prophecies like this one of Tyre, in the discoveries that have proven Bible texts that the kings existed. And verse 30 of this section of John 20 says this, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This was written along with the rest of the Bible that when considered as a single package, the truth of the message of this passage is inferred. In other words, this is credible because other parts of the Bible are, and by its own statements, the entire book must be taken or left. It's one way or another. It's divinely inspired, and therefore everything is trustworthy, or we leave it to one side, and nothing is trustworthy. I think the evidence for the truth of the scripture is amazing. It's overwhelming. And God has shown us this because he wants us to study his word. He wants us to understand it and discover its meaning and to have it take effect in our lives. Does it matter what we believe? Well, the evidence for the Bible being the word of God would tell us yes. And if we desire the hope that God offers through his word, then we should listen when we hear the words of Hebrews 11, verse 6, which says this, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Thank you.